In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Soul of Christ, sanctify me. Body of Christ, save me. Blood of Christ, inebriate me. Water from the side of Christ, wash me. Passion of Christ, strengthen me. O good Jesus, hear me. Within your wounds, hide me. Separated from you, let me never be. From the evil one, protect me. At the hour of my death, call me. And close to you, bid me. That with your saints I may praise you forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, warm welcome back, everyone. So very good to see you guys tonight, especially with our topic today. What we're going to look at is Holy Communion, or the Holy Eucharist. This is really the highest, greatest sacrament of the faith. This is the faith par excellence, the highest source of grace available to us. You see there on the screen where underneath the scene of the Last Supper, a little quote from the Second Vatican Council that the Eucharist is the source and summit of the Christian life. The source of the Christian life because it's Jesus himself who is the source of the Christian life. The summit or the high point of the Christian life because at the Holy Mass we celebrate and we're brought into one with Jesus himself in the highest way available in this life. And so this is why it's such a great thing to go into, such a great thing to learn about, to discuss, to teach. And what I want to do, though, before we get into the Eucharist is what we've done in our previous classes is just to put this particular class in context with the whole RCIA class. So we saw that throughout our time together, we're looking at those four pillars of the faith, the four pillars being the creed, the sacraments, the commandments, and prayer. We've already spent a lot of weeks considering the Creed and looking through each article of the Creed, considering all the different things relating to God the Father, looking at the redemption won in Jesus Christ, looking at the gift of the Holy Spirit in the Church. But then 2 weeks ago, we started looking at the sacraments. So we looked at the sacraments in general. We considered what a sacrament is, that is an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. And then last week, we considered two of the sacraments. Really the most fundamental, the beginning sacrament, baptism, and then the sacrament which really is a continuation of the grace of baptism, that's confirmation. If anyone didn't get a chance to go to be at the last two classes, I know a lot of things are going on with Christmas, New Year's, and that. All of that's available online on the web to be able to catch up, to be able to fill it in, especially with the sacraments. The first class really will fill in a lot of gaps if there's any gaps that kind of come up as we go through class. But if there are, again, feel free to answer any or ask any questions. So we're looking at this second pillar right now. We're still on the sacraments. And then when we get through this one, that's when we'll begin to consider the moral life or the commandments. And then finally, in our last few weeks together, we'll be looking at prayer. But without anything else, then let's start looking into the Holy Eucharist and start off simple with the names. So a name tells a lot about a reality in many cases, and certainly for the sacraments. So the most common name for it, and really one of the most ancient names for it, is the Eucharist, or Eucharist. It comes from the Greek word Eucharistia, which literally means thanksgiving. And so how does that fit in, Eucharist, thanksgiving? Because the Mass, the Eucharist, is the ultimate thanksgiving sacrifice to God for our salvation. It's the ultimate sacrifice of thanksgiving because it's the sacrifice of Jesus who won our salvation. And this is why it's a sacrifice of thanksgiving. But even the word Eucharistia comes from two other Greek words, eu, which means good, and charis, which means gift, good gift. So that captures this fundamental idea of the Eucharist. It's the good gift of God. It's the gift of Jesus, his Son, to us. And so that captures the main point or the main idea of the Eucharist. This thanksgiving offering, this thanksgiving sacrifice, really is the sacrifice of our salvation. And this is why we're full of thanksgiving, because God has come to save us. Another very common term for the Eucharist is Holy Communion. The basic notion of Holy Communion is that we're in communion, we're one with the Holy. That is, we're one with God himself. Because the Eucharist is Jesus, and Jesus is God. And so when we receive the Eucharist, this is why we're one with God, why it's called Holy Communion. Cum means with, unus means one or union. So one with or in union with the Holy. That is God Himself, who alone is holy and shares His holiness with us. But there are many other names of the Holy Eucharist, each of them highlighting different things or different aspects of it. But I'll just kind of run through these names. That way, when you hear them, you know I'm more or less talking about the same thing. So certainly Holy Mass, that's another very common term for the Eucharist, is the Mass or Holy Mass. Another one is the Lord's Supper. Another one is the breaking of bread. That's probably the most ancient term for the Eucharist. Another one is the Divine Liturgy, especially those Catholics in the Eastern Church use that term most commonly, the Divine Liturgy. And we looked at in our first class what the term liturgy means, this divine work of carrying forth our redemption. But also another one we hear at the beginning of every Mass is the Sacred Mysteries. So you hear the priest say, brothers and sisters, let us acknowledge our sins and so prepare ourselves to celebrate the Sacred Mysteries, to celebrate the Eucharist. So that's another common term for it. And another one is the Blessed Sacrament. So it's the sacrament of all sacraments. It's the Blessed Sacrament because it's Jesus Himself. So a few names that give us the basic ideas of what the Eucharist is. But as we saw in the other two sacraments that we've considered, baptism and confirmation, I want to continue that same kind of format with the rest of the sacraments too. And that is first, kind of looking at what prefigured or what foreshadowed this particular sacrament in the Old Testament. Meaning, as we look through the Old Testament and all the events of salvation history therein, we see God preparing the way for the new covenant. And we've looked at that almost with every teaching that we've seen, that it's all been prepared for in the Old Covenant. Well, the same is true with the Holy Eucharist. The same is true with this great sacrament. And so I just want to kind of look at some things, both in nature and in the Old Covenant, that gives us a little foretaste or a hint at what God is doing in this sacrament. And then we'll unfold the rest of it, of what the sacrament is as we go along. So first one, just as with baptism, we saw that water has a very great power in it, just at the level of nature. So it cleanses. Water also gives life. Things like that, and we connected that to baptism. Well, same thing here. In the Eucharist, simply what's used is simply wheat bread and grape wine. But even in those very elements of bread and wine, we see something hinted at of what the Eucharist is. So think about to make wheat, or to make bread. Bread doesn't just grow, it has to be made out of wheat. Wine doesn't just come, it's made out of grapes. In both of those cases, the wheat has to be crushed, the grapes have to be smashed, and then come together. Well, this is hence at the Eucharist, because the Eucharist is the sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus' body was crushed on the cross, but in order to bring us into Himself, to give us redemption. So that's another thing, with all these different grains of wheat are all brought together in one. The Eucharist brings us together as one in Christ. Bread gives us life. It's a basic staple of life. The Eucharist gives us supernatural life. It sustains our spiritual life. Wine brings joy. So the Eucharist, Jesus, brings the deepest joy we can have in this life. So a few things, even in the very constitution of bread and wine, a few things that point to what the Eucharist is, just in the very nature of it. So we see God speaking through nature in some ways here. But now let's look at the Old Testament and some of these prefigurations of the Eucharist in the Old Testament. One very strong one is this interchange that occurred between Abraham and Melchizedek. Abraham rescued his nephew Lot from some various kings who held him captive. Abraham went to fight them and was able to rescue Lot and his family from their midst. And right after that battle occurs, what he does is he meets up with Melchizedek, who offers bread and wine on Abraham's behalf to thank God for this deliverance from their enemies, from this terrible fight. And so this is what Melchizedek does. It says in the scriptures that he's a priest of God Most High. And what he does is he offers bread and wine to the God Most High. The word Melchizedek literally means King of Salem. Salem means peace, King of Peace. So already in this figure of Melchizedek, we see a hint of the Lord Jesus, who also offered bread and wine. So something there, too, a hint, a foreshadowing of the Eucharist. Probably the greatest of all the foreshadowings of the Eucharist, though, is the Passover sacrifice, or the Passover meal. This was done when God was delivering Moses and the people of Israel from the land of Egypt. And that night they would slay the Passover lamb and use its blood for the doorposts, and then the angel of death would come by and he would spare anyone who was protected by the blood of the lamb. So we're seeing a similarity here, that we're protected by the blood of the lamb, by the sacrifice of Jesus. But also every year they would celebrate this feast. Every year they would recall this great event which brought about their liberation. And so with every Mass, we recall the event which brings about our liberation from sin and death and darkness, that is the sacrifice of Jesus himself. A few other things in the Old Testament. This one is very interesting, and there is a strong correspondence here too. And that is, after the people of Israel were led out of Egypt, they wandered in the desert for many years, for 40 years. And during that time, God provided for them. They literally had manna that came down. Manna was this light, flake-like substance that you could gather together. And this was their staple, this was their food. So manna, then, was a sign of God's providence, that God is going to provide for his people, but also a sign of God's presence. As this manna came down, they recognized that the Lord didn't abandon them, that he was with them. Well, so with the Eucharist. The Eucharist is a sign that God will provide for our spiritual needs, and also a sign of his presence. It is his presence, that he hasn't left us, he is with us now. But also all the Old Testament sacrifices that were instituted, beginning with Moses and then after the temple was built. So there were different things you read about in, say, the book of Leviticus. You read about Holocaust, you read about sin offerings, peace offerings, communion sacrifices, guilt offerings. And in all these different kinds of offerings, there would be an animal that was used, and what would happen is a particular family or a particular person would give this animal to the priest. The priest would sacrifice it. First he would kill it, slit his throat, and then take some of it and burn it as a sacrifice unto God. But the rest of it, they would eat together. The idea being that when you sacrifice this animal, it's put aside unto God. And therefore, when you eat some of the animal, through that, it's a sign of being in union with God, partaking of the same thing. That was the ancient notion of any sacrifice, whether in Israel or in other parts of the world who worshipped false gods and demons. They would do the same thing. They would offer something and take part of that, the notion being that now I'm taking part in the God that I'm worshipping. Well, so same thing going on here, but with God himself, with the true God, with the creator of heaven and earth, that these sacrifices were a sign of their communion with God. But they didn't just use animals. They also had wheat and grain, cereal offerings, wine libations, pouring out wine. So all of these things then are really foreshadowings of the great sacrifice of Christ, the sacrifice which does bring about peace, the sacrifice which does bring us into real communion with God, the sacrifice which isn't just a sign of, but indeed did and does forgive sin. And so very important to see these little foreshadowings or prefigurations, to see that God is preparing the way for what happened on the night before Jesus was to suffer. That's to say, on the Last Supper, and then even more so on the day he suffered on the cross and the day he rose from the dead. All of those things are part and parcel of what the Eucharist, what Holy Communion is, as we'll see. So keeping with that same format as we saw with the other sacraments, looking at this foreshadowing, let's now consider those three parts of a sacrament and see how it specifically applies to the Holy Eucharist. So we saw before that a sacrament is an outward sign, so something that meets us as we are at the level of our senses, an outward sign, something you can see, smell, touch, taste, something you can hear. So an outward sign, but instituted by Jesus, Jesus continuing his life and work through the church to give us his grace, which is the third part, to give grace. his life and his help in our life concretely and personally. So what Jesus did for all on the cross reaches us personally and specifically and individually in each of the sacraments. So let's look at the outward sign then of this sacrament of Holy Communion. So we saw that every outward sign has the sacred words that are used. So for baptism, the words that Jesus said, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." He told his apostles to do that. Well, so with the Eucharist. What are the words of this sacrament? Well, they're the words of institution, which Jesus said at the Last Supper. So first, with the bread, the priest would say, "Take this, all of you, and eat of it, for this is my body, which will be given up for you." Those were the words that Jesus said when he transformed that bread into himself. And the same with the wine. "Take this, all of you, and drink from it, for this is the chalice of my blood." So the chalice of my blood, the blood of the new and eternal covenant, which will be poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. So those are the key sacred words, or the form of the sacrament of Holy Communion, of the Eucharist. And the sacred action, or the matter of the sacrament, the stuff that's used, is wheat bread and grape wine, simple wheat bread and grape wine, and that's it. So wheat bread and nothing else, and grape wine and nothing else. So these very simple natural elements are what Jesus used as to make the sacrament of his presence and the sacrament of his love for us. And so those are that's the form and the matter. So both those things, very essential, very important. Without those things, there is no sacrament. There's no outward sign. There's no way that Jesus comes to meet us as we are as human beings. You know, people who can hear and touch and taste and see and all that. Now, the minister of this sacrament is a bishop or a priest. So a deacon can assist with the Eucharist, but a deacon isn't a minister of the Eucharist. A deacon can't bring about the sacrament. Only a bishop and a priest can. And then the recipient, as we saw with the other sacraments, so this recipient will be slightly different each time. The recipient is any baptized Catholic who's in a state of grace. And what that means is they're not conscious of a mortal sin. They're not conscious of a mortal sin or a serious sin committed. And that's who's able to receive communion. And we'll talk about that more, especially when we get into the moral life, what a moral sin is, and a little more specifically what the state of grace is. Simply put, it's being in friendship with God. It's not having any serious sin because God has healed and forgiven those sins through baptism or through confession. And that's the main point of confession, is to give us mercy so that we can prepare for this great union with Jesus in the sacrament. Any questions so far on what I've said so far? All right. Well, let's look a little bit at these different places in the Scriptures where Jesus instituted the sacrament of the Eucharist, or the sacrament of Holy Communion. So, first one I want to look at is the Last Supper, because that was the key time when Jesus actually instituted, actually told his disciples, "You do this in remembrance of me. Do what I'm doing. Take this bread and wine, change it into me. Do this in remembrance of me." And so that institution narrative is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and also Paul. And Paul, in one of his letters, speaks about the same thing, recalls the same or similar words too. So same thing then. So here's from Mark's Gospel. "And as they were eating, he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many.'" So this is when Jesus himself instituted it, commanded his apostles to do this. But there's other places in the Scripture that not only show us when Jesus established this sacrament, but also prepared the way for an understanding of what he was going to establish. And that's at the Bread of Life discourse in John's Gospel, John 6. And that's worth reading all the way through, but I'm just going to go through bits and pieces as we go along through class. So one of the things that Jesus says in the midst of that discourse, this is right after he performs the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and fish, and then he leaves and everybody wants to come after him because they want more bread, and he says, "You're seeking me, not because you saw signs, not because you see something divine is going on, but because you had your fill of bread. And he says, seek the bread that lasts forever. Seek the living bread. And he says, I am the living bread. And he describes that in great detail. And one of the things he says in the midst of that discourse is, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life within you. And that's what he identifies as the bread of life, is himself. That he is the bread of life, his very person is the bread of life. And then he also, in the course of that discussion with these crowds, he also says, when he says, I am the living bread, he says, the bread that I will give, so he hasn't given it yet, this is not the institution of the, or not the, not the Last Supper yet, he says, the bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. I will give, meaning at the Last Supper and on the cross. That's when he gives his flesh on the cross for the life of the world. And so he begins discussing the meaning of all of that here in John 6, again, very much worth our read again and again and again. But so just a few things there about where we see in the Scriptures Jesus speaking about the Eucharist, describing it, its meaning, and then when he actually instituted this sacrament. But as we saw with all the sacraments, the main purpose of them is to give us life, is to give us grace, is to give us God's help, is to increase God's life within us. And so let's look at some of those graces of the sacraments of the Eucharist. The first one, and the greatest one, is that it deepens our communion with the Trinity, with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this happens because of what we're receiving. We're receiving Jesus. We're receiving Jesus himself. And as this happens, Jesus is God, and so therefore we're in deeper union with God through Christ. So Jesus leads us to God our Father. Jesus increases the Holy Spirit within us. And thus this is the greatest by far gift of the Eucharist, and which is also why it needs to be received worthily. But another very important dimension or very important grace of the Eucharist that goes hand in hand with deepening our communion with God is that it also deepens our communion with one another. So think of the greatest commandment, the love of God and the love of neighbor. Well, that love is given in this sacrament. That's why it's sometimes called the sacrament of charity, is that the love of God is poured into us to deepen our union, our communion with him, our friendship with him. But also, those who receive it with us are joined more deeply, not only with Christ, but with ourselves, with one another. And so that's the other big point, is that it increases our communion, our union with each other. It makes us more one because we're all coming together more and more in Jesus. And that's also a very powerful dimension of the Eucharist. But the Eucharist strengthens the unity, not just of the people who receive it at a given place and time, but every time the Mass is offered and every time someone receives communion, it strengthens the unity of the whole church. Every time one member of the body of Christ grows in holiness, and it in some way strengthens and helps every other member of the body of Christ. St. Paul discusses that in his letters about the nature of the body of Christ, that we're all members of his body. When one member is honored, all the members share its joy, that sort of thing. Also, when someone receives communion, it also forgives venial sins. Those are like smaller sins that we may commit, anger, unkind words, things like that, gossip, things like that. And it burns those things away, forgives those things. But also, we receive communion as a way of availing ourselves of grace to protect us from mortal sin, to protect us from falling into serious sin, sins like adultery or drunkenness or missing Mass on Sunday, things like that. So it keeps us from those serious sins. But also, it renews the life of grace within us. When we're baptized, we're made a child of God, and we saw all that goes along with that. Every time we receive communion, it's like we're renewing our sonship. We're renewing our childhood in relationship to God. But also, we saw with confirmation, it impresses upon us this missionary character to be able to share the gospel with others. Well, every time we receive communion, that grace too is more activated and strengthened within us. Also, just in general, as we've seen with those first two points, it strengthens our charity, strengthens our love of God and our love of neighbor. And so this is why the saints always speak so highly about the Eucharist, why they say it is such an absolute necessity for holiness. It's because really it's the Eucharist, it's Jesus, that makes us holy. And that's why we need it so badly. And then finally, as an extension of this, is it increases our commitment to the poor. Jesus, throughout the gospel, had a special love for the poor, and poor can mean many different things. Certainly monetarily poor, but there's many other kinds of poor. There's poor in knowledge, those who have many problems, whose lives are wrapped with difficulties. Same kind of thing, that we have a commitment to those who need the most help. We have a charity demands that we give it to anyone who needs it. And so that means especially those who need it most. So those are some of the graces that go along with communion, that go along with the worthy reception of the Eucharist. But let's go through a few more things, and then we'll take a little break. So what we see when we go to Mass and when the Eucharist is being celebrated is we see all kinds of sacramentals. We see things like vestments, a crucifix, incense, sacred furniture, vessels, all different kinds of things at Mass. And each one of those things is a sacramental, meaning it's there to help us to refocus on the sacrament itself. It's helped us to refocus on Jesus. It opens us more to realize the grace that's being given in the sacrament. And so I don't want to go into all of these, but a few of them. Incense, for example. Incense is symbolic of our prayers ascending to God. So incense also burns. So something is sacrificed, and as that sacrifice comes, a sweet smell is emitted. Well, that's what our lives are supposed to be, is this offering unto God, which becomes like a sweet odor, which pleases God. We see icons or different sacred pictures or sacred statues in church, reminding us that, you know, we're not alone when we do this. All of heaven is with us. The saints are with us. The angels are with us during the Mass. And we'll talk about that in a little more detail next week. But it's also sacred furniture, that when you see an altar, this isn't just like a table, but this is something that's set aside for the worship of God. It's not something ordinary, but it's something sacred. It's something that's is part of this worship of coming to the one who is, the one who created us, the one who loves us, the one who redeemed us. Each of these other sacramentals have a specific purpose and meaning too, but we'll go into a lot of these next week, but I just bring them up here to show that these are really in some ways connected with the sacrament of the Eucharist. Let's see. Well, let's go into a little bit more here, and then we'll take a break. So far we've considered what the basic nature of the sacrament of Holy Communion. It's an outward sign. We saw what that is, those words of institution. This is my body, this is my blood, taking wheat, bread, grape, wine. So an outward sign instituted by Christ. We saw in the scriptures where Jesus personally gave this sacrament. And we also saw why he gave us this sacrament, what graces that it brings to our life, our soul, and our life. But what I want to do now then is, so now that we have this basic idea, I want to look at the Eucharist in kind of different ways. Sometimes, you know, if a reality is so great, you kind of need different perspectives to be able to see the whole reality itself, because it's such a rich thing, such a beautiful reality. And so there's different ways or different things to highlight in regard to the Eucharist. And so just to give you a little sense of that, oftentimes the Eucharist is referred to as the real presence. So that's the way of when we consider the Eucharist, oh, this is the presence of Jesus with me. It's also looked at as a memorial sacrifice. So the Mass is the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, a way of focusing in on the reality of what's there. But it's also looked at as simply Holy Communion, as this means of growing deeper into my relationship with God, my relationship with Jesus. But also seen as this banquet where our souls are fed spiritually. So it's those four themes. All of those themes are fully what the Eucharist is, but we just look at each one in particular to kind of highlight one aspect at a time. So let's look at this first aspect then, that the Eucharist is the real presence and what that means. So when you go to Mass and when you or when you go to church and you see the tabernacle and a little light or a little candle next to the tabernacle lit, that means that the Eucharist is in there, and you'll see people genuflecting when they go into church. And the reason they do that is because what is there isn't just a symbol or a reminder, but it's the real presence. It's Jesus himself who is there under the appearance of bread and wine. So when I say real presence, what I mean is I'm talking about communion or the Eucharist or the Blessed Sacrament. The real presence means that Christ is really, truly present there, body, blood, soul, and divinity, his whole person, all that he is, under the appearance of bread and wine. That's what it's meant by the term the real presence, that Jesus is really present, fully present in the Eucharist. So at the same time, this term real presence is used not to sort of deny that Jesus is present in other ways. So, you know, Jesus is present in his word when it's proclaimed. Jesus is present when two or three are gathered in his name, seeking the Father's help. Jesus is present in people who are baptized. Jesus is present in a priest. But he's eminently present in the Holy Eucharist. He's substantially, fully, completely present in the Holy Eucharist. So the word I used to use there, preeminently present in the fullest way possible. So just to make a distinction here real quick. Sometimes people talk about Jesus' historical presence versus his sacramental presence. So when I say historical presence, you know, we read through the Gospels, you know, Jesus performed this miracle. This is when Jesus was walking in Galilee and in Jerusalem proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And the people saw him. People heard him with his own voice. This is his historical presence. And we talk about his sacramental presence in the Eucharist. The main point, though, is that Jesus is fully present. He is fully present historically for those who saw him and heard him. But that same Jesus is fully and substantially present in the Eucharist, but in a different way, in a different appearance. And that's the mystery or the miracle of the Eucharist. So because of what the Eucharist is, then, Catholics truly worship the Eucharist because it's Jesus. We truly worship Jesus because Jesus is God, and God alone is to be worshipped. And so that's why it's truly an act of worship to participate in the Eucharist just through our prayer. That's also why sometimes you'll see, like in this picture here with John Paul II, you see that's called a monstrance, and it's basically a way that's put on the altar for adoration. So people, every First Friday, people come to adore Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament. Sometimes you see that side chapel in the church, and you'll see people sitting there praying. What they're doing is they're adoring Jesus, they're being with Jesus, who's fully present in the Blessed Sacrament. And so that's an important thing, that we truly worship the Eucharist because we truly worship Jesus, because that's truly, really, completely what the Eucharist is. Now, as I say these things and teach these things, it's important to have some perspective, especially if someone has never heard that before. And the perspective again goes back to John 6. Jesus described this gift of the Eucharist, this gift of his real presence, in some detail there, and also certain things happen that can help us to appreciate also how difficult this is. How difficult this teaching of Christ and his church is. So when Jesus was speaking these things to that crowd who was there listening to him in his bread of life discourse, I am the bread of life, all who eat me will live, I'm the bread that came down from heaven, going into all these things, and as he goes along in that discourse, he uses more and more visceral language, more and more very real, concrete language. And then people start murmuring, saying, well, what does he mean? We're going to eat his flesh, you know? And that means that it was very difficult for them to accept what Jesus was saying. And it says in the scriptures that as they heard this, many of them stopped following him. Many of them no longer kept his company, and they left. And they left because of this teaching about the Eucharist, that it really is him. And then he says to his apostles after these other disciples who had been following him for a good chunk of time after they left. And he says to his apostles, "Will you also go away?" Because what was said before, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And then Jesus says, "Will you also go away?" And then Peter responds, "Lord, where are we to go? You have the words of everlasting life. I know and have come to believe that you are the Holy One of God." So meaning, even though I don't fully understand what you're saying, Peter to Jesus, "even though I don't fully understand what you're saying, I know who you are, and therefore I believe you. And I believe that over time I will receive what you're trying to give me, because I know that your words are life, and that all your teachings are totally true." And so that's some oftentimes the kind of faith that we need, that Peter's faith, that's even though we don't have a full understanding at the moment, we say, "Yeah, I know that's true, though, because the Lord Jesus taught it." But over time, as it happened with Peter, that light does come, and the awareness that, oh, wow, this is the meaning of what's going on, begins to descend upon us and is a great blessing, and is a great source of light. Just a few more things about the real presence, though, to try to help us as much as we can to get wrap our minds around this. Again, this is a mystery of faith, so they're called the sacred mysteries. A mystery is something that we can have a grasp of, but never fully comprehend or understand. So the Trinity is a mystery of faith. That God is one and three is a mystery of faith. And that means we can get some light into all of that, sometimes great light, especially in prayer. But we'll never have we'll never be able to wrap our minds around it as we'd be able to wrap our minds around, the inner workings of a computer if we studied it long enough. So that's what's meant by a mystery. So the Eucharist is a mystery of faith. But here's some things that maybe can help us to try to understand that mystery of faith a little bit more. So the first one is maybe just a little philosophical distinction that's often used in whenever we're talking about things. So the two words that are often used whenever you're talking about what something is or what it looks like or its characteristics or attributes is substance and accident. Accident doesn't mean like I'm walking and I trip, oh, I had an accident. But it's a philosophical word that basically means characteristics. So substance and accidents. A substance is what something really is. What is this thing really? It's a table. Who's over? What's that over there? Oh, it's a person. It's a man or it's a woman. That's what it is. But then it's accidents. What does it appear to be? So if you look over here, I can't quite tell what this is. I'm looking at it from the side. I see different pieces. Oh, it's a statue. So first I see it's a characteristics, what it looks like, and then after I see what it looks like, I can kind of piece it together and then figure out what it really is. So basic philosophy right there, the difference between substance and accidents, what something is, what something looks like or appears to be. Well, the real presence appears to be bread and wine. That's what it appears to be. That's its accidents. It appears to be regular bread and regular wine. It has all the characteristics of bread and wine. It smells like wine. It tastes like bread. When it's broken, sounds like unleavened bread. All the characteristics of bread and wine are there. The accidents are there, but that's not what it is. So let's look at that. There was a term that was used in the Middle Ages to describe what happens at Mass and what happens with the Eucharist, and it's a big term, but we'll break it down into its different parts to get its main meaning. And that word is transubstantiation. Transubstantiation. That's the word that's used for what happens at the consecration at Mass. That what was bread formerly is bread no longer, but truly Christ. That term that was used is transubstantiation. What does that mean? Well, let's break it down as you would any word into its parts. So first word, trans. Trans means across. So the idea of moving from one thing to another. It was this, and now it's moving over to something else, so trans. And then substance. You kind of get an idea what a substance is, but even that you can break down. Substance. To stand under something. So I can see what this looks like on the outside, but what's really there, what's standing under it, what is it? It's a table. That's what it is. And in its heart, that's what it is. So the idea of transubstantiation, then, is that the substance of the bread and wine at the consecration at Mass is transformed or transubstantiated into the substance of Christ's body, blood, soul, and the divinity of his person, of his whole person. And that's the mystery of transubstantiation. So that means that the substance then is no longer bread and wine, it's Jesus' body and blood. But the accidents, the appearances, the outward characteristics remain the same. And that's really the miracle of the Eucharist. So just to give a little quote from one of the ancient church fathers, Cyril of Jerusalem, who lived in the late 300s, or he wrote this in the late 300s. And here's what he says to kind of help us capture this in a different kind of language. He says, "Do not therefore regard the bread and the wine as simply that, for they are, according to the Master's declaration, the body and blood of Christ. Even though the senses suggest to you the other, let faith make you firm." So again, faith is a response to what Jesus revealed. So when Jesus speaks about his Father, we believe that, we respond to what he taught. Well, so with the Eucharist, when he said, "This is my body," we respond to that through faith. And in that response, that's when it begins to take on more and more light. But something to see, though, is that what happens at Mass would happen even if someone who was there didn't have faith in that. It's my faith doesn't bring about the sacrament, just like with baptism. You know, if someone has a weak faith and they baptize, it's still a real baptism. It's the sacraments are accomplished simply by performing these outward signs. So, though the real presence exists independent of one's personal faith, nevertheless, one needs personal faith to be able to really see or believe or understand to get the light of that reality of the Eucharist. So it's there even if independent of my personal faith, and yet my personal faith gives me access to that reality and enables me to perceive the real presence through faith. So let's take a break there, and then again, just to see, are there any questions so far in what we've covered up to now? And again, as far as the Mass goes, we'll cover the Mass in great detail next week. So hopefully that'll answer some of the practical questions or some of the why is this done? What does that mean? We'll go through that step by step next week. But if there's any questions on what we've gone through so far, fire away.
Mm-hmm. Later on, Father, can you explain some of the miracles that have taken place with the host?
Sure, we can do some of that. Mm-hmm. Yeah. If there's time at the end, and if someone has heard of one, maybe we'll start there and just kind of look at what we can, because that can be very helpful to people's faith to see these miracles associated with the Eucharist. Yeah, you're right. Fair enough. Any other questions or comments or anything? All right, let's take a little break then. Let's go back to our focus or for our topic this evening, and that is the Eucharist. So far, we've looked at what the nature of this sacrament is. It's outward sign that makes it into a reality. We've looked at when Jesus spoke of it and instituted this sacrament. And we also considered the graces that it gives and what it means that Jesus is the real presence, or that the Eucharist is the real presence of Jesus. But now let's look at a few more considerations to more deeply understand this great mystery of faith, this the source and summit of the Christian life. And so we need to look at how this is also a sacrifice, how the Eucharist is truly a memorial sacrifice and what those terms mean. So just to go through those points one by one. So the Eucharist is a memorial, not in the sense of something that just took place in the past and what we're doing here just helps us to remember the past, but it really makes present and actual the sacrifice which Jesus offered on the cross once for all. That sacrifice on Calvary, that redeeming event, that person who performed that redeeming event is made present at the Eucharist. So it's like we're brought to Calvary, or Calvary is brought to us. So that's what's meant by a memorial, a living memorial, not simply a recollection of a past completed event. So the word that's often used for this is remembrance. So not simply something of in the past, but something we actually participate in. I'll just read that point. Not simply a memory of a past and completed event, but a participation in the actual, the real event. So every time we go to Mass, we are participating in Jesus' one sacrifice for all of humanity. We're made part of that. That's made present to us. We join in with Jesus and his cross. So the Eucharist then isn't a representation of what happened in the past. It doesn't just like represent, like a picture would represent the person depicted in it. It's not a representation, but it's a re-presentation. It's what happened then is made present in the now, or the now is brought into the then. And the reason that happens is because Jesus is God. He's eternal. That means all time is present to him. And so all time he can be any time he wants to be. And he has chosen to be with us in a special way at this holy sacrifice of the Mass. So the Eucharist then is a memorial in that full sense of the word, not simply a recollection, but a real remembrance in the sense of it's made present, which we've already considered when he looked at the true presence or the real presence. But it's also a sacrifice. And this is in the words of the scriptures themselves. When Jesus instituted the Eucharist, he says, "Take this, all of you. This is my body, which will be given for you." He gave his body for you, or for all of us, on the cross. That's when he gave us his body. And that's what the Eucharist is. It's that sacrifice on the cross. It's his body given for us. And he also says the same thing when he takes the chalice. He says, "This is the chalice, or this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood that will be shed for you." So he shed his blood on the cross. That event of this bloody sacrifice given for the remission of sins is what's made present at the Mass in a obviously an unbloody manner. And so that's important, that the sacrifice of the cross 2,000 years ago and the sacrifice of the Eucharist is one and the same sacrifice. It's not like what Jesus did once for all happens is like redone and redone and redone, but it's that one event that's made present and available to all time throughout the history of humanity. So that what Jesus did on the cross can be applied to every person individually and personally throughout the world. And that's the gift of the Eucharist to us. So it's the same priest, the same victim. So Jesus, the high priest, the same victim, Jesus, the sacrificial victim, but the manner of offering is different. So it's the same person. Jesus is there. He's offering himself on our behalf. And yet just the way that we experience it is different in the Mass than it would have been if we were there on Calvary. But it's the same reality. So that means that the Eucharist perpetuates or continues to make available to all his one sacrifice and the fruits of his one sacrifice. But there's more to this, and this is very important, this next thing to see as we continue to look at how it's a memorial sacrifice. And that is, it's something we participate in. Remember, in our baptism, we're truly made one in Jesus. That God's life for the first time comes into us, that we're truly buried with Christ, and we truly rise with Jesus. We're brought into the church. We're brought into the mystical body of Christ. We're made one in a mysterious way with Jesus. And so that means that this sacrifice of the Mass, in some ways, our sacrifice too, meaning that we're united with Jesus in his sacrifice. Let me go into that a little bit more. So the third to last point there. In the one sacrifice of Christ, we who are his body offer something. When we go to Mass, that's where we offer our lives. That's where we offer our joys. That's where we offer our sorrows and our sufferings and our pains. That's when we offer all the mixture of difficulties and blessings in our work. That's where we give our heart to God, where we say, Lord, I really love you. I want to be with you. I give myself, or I surrender myself to you completely. We do this in a very powerful way at Mass, because at the Mass we're united to Christ crucified. His whole crucifixion was meant to be an offering, a perfect sacrifice to God as Father, where we join in with him in that. So maybe an image that can help us grasp this a little bit more. So when we go to Mass now, we go to what's called the Novus Ordo. That's basically the English translation of the Mass. For many years, the Mass was celebrated in Latin, and some of the externals were done a little bit differently. One of them is everybody was facing the same direction, east. And so that's what you see in that picture down there. Well, during the consecration, one of the things that would happen is the altar boy would grab the chasuble of the priest while he's holding up the Eucharist during the moment of consecration, when it's no longer bread but now the body of Christ. And the idea or the image was that as everybody's prayers is going up with this one sacrifice of Jesus who's made present. And that takes place at every Mass. So that means that the Mass is supposed to be part of our spirituality. It's supposed to be a central part of our prayer that we offer ourselves along with Jesus in Jesus at Mass. And this is even reflected in the words of the Mass. So notice that just before the Eucharistic prayer, that's when this great mystery is made present, and we'll talk about that more tomorrow. The priest says, "Pray, brothers and sisters, that my sacrifice," that's the sacrifice of bread and wine that's going to be transformed into Christ, "that my sacrifice and yours may be acceptable to God the Almighty Father." What's your sacrifice? Your sacrifice is your very Christian life, and every aspect thereof, every struggle, every joy, every dimension of your life, your heart, your mind, your soul, all of that. So when we ask God, "Lord, receive this oblation," we're talking about Jesus, but all of those who are united to Jesus. That's what's being given or offered to the Father at every Mass. So important to see that dimension of this memorial sacrifice of the Eucharist. Just to look at that last point there, to see that every time the Mass is offered, every time the Mass is celebrated, it's offered for all the faithful. It's offered for every Catholic throughout the world, living or deceased. But it's also offered for beyond the Church. It's offered for the world. It's offered in reparation for sin. And it's also offered for temporal blessings, but also for spiritual blessings. So in one of the Eucharistic prayers, we say we offer this in hope of health and well-being. So these temporal blessings. But especially we offer it for these spiritual blessings. The blessing to stay in a state of grace, to stay in friendship with God. The blessing to grow in holiness. The blessing to grow in charity. The blessing to grow in a particular virtue. Let's say patience is a nightmare for us at a particular time in our life. And so we pray for those spiritual blessings. And that's what the Mass is also offered for. So the Mass then the Eucharist is the real presence of Jesus. And what also that means is that it's his real sacrifice on the cross made present, his sacrifice in which we join. But now a more common one that's perhaps the most common word used for the Eucharist, and that's communion or Holy Communion. So, you know, children receive their first Holy Communion. And so that's oftentimes the word that's most commonly used, which is fine. But let's look at what that is. Again, when one receives the Eucharist, he or she is truly united to Christ and to all the members of Christ's body, the Church. That this is a real union. It's not just something that makes me think about it, but it's something that not only makes me think, but really joins me to this reality of Jesus and his Church. And again, the ultimate purpose of the Eucharist is union with God and one another. This is why sometimes it's called a foretaste of heaven, or why it's called the bread of angels, because we really do taste a little touch of heaven in the Eucharist. And if we're very sensitive to that, we can have a large taste of that, of heaven in the Eucharist. But the St. Paul says as much, this the same point, and I just want to read that passage for you from 1 Corinthians. He says, "The cup of blessings which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." So through this sacrament, we really are joined with the body and blood of Christ, and therefore really are also joined with one another in Christ. And that's the mystery, the beauty, the gift of the Eucharist, one of them. So let's talk a little bit about what that means, that we're united or we're made one with Jesus. We're made one with him both spiritually in our soul, but even physically in our flesh. That Jesus' body and blood, his very person, is united with us even physically. So both spiritually and physically. And because of that, we want to make sure that we have the proper dispositions or the proper preparation to receive Jesus in Holy Communion, both physically as well as spiritually. And so I'd like to talk about that a little bit, just dispositions of the soul, or preparation of the soul, and also preparation of the body as we prepare to receive this great gift of Jesus in the sacrament. So first, the biggest one, preparation of the soul. So the biggest part of it is that one is in a state of grace, meaning not conscious of any mortal sin, or if they are, that they would go to confession first, to confess that sin, be forgiven of it, and then so be ready, spiritually ready for communion, be worthy of the sacrament of communion. So very, very important. That's for the first and biggest thing. And but then also, that one has a real spirit of recollection and prayer. You know, it's always good to come to Mass a little early to prepare the mind and heart and soul for what's about to take place. You know, for kind of, listen to the Beatles, you know, driving to church, get out of my way, you know, and then get through the door and then, Mass has already started, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You know, that's not you're not going to get it, you're not going to be able, it'll all be there, but you may not know it fully, you know. And so that's important, you know. That's a big deal to have that preparation for Mass, but also dispositions of the body, that Jesus really is united to us even physically in the Eucharist. So how do we prepare for that? Well, one simple way is an hour fast before Communion. So not before Mass starts, but it's even easier than that, before Communion. So an hour fast of food and drink before Communion. You know, with the exclusion you can drink water, but that way, just to remind the body what's going to happen to it, that you're going to be united with God here in a moment. But also just appropriate signs and gestures of reverence to our ability. You know, that's why we genuflect. If someone can't genuflect, that's fine. You know, so then they bow. If someone has struggles, they, you know, if you see the ladies in the car, you know, they smile even. You know, but a genuflection, a bow. You know, to help us to realize that this is real. And that's why we do those things. Also, just appearance, you know, proper appearance, as just as a sign of respect, according to our means and our ability, of course. But you know, if I have if I'm wearing something immodest, I wouldn't want to do that, because the Lord is there, and we want to give our best to the Lord. If our best is very little, that's God cherishes it all the more. One thing I want to point out, and this is a very serious, very, very, very important point, though, but also very serious. And it goes along with that whole being in a state of grace and making sure that we're spiritually ready, that we're not aware of any mortal sin, or that we make sure that we have the faith necessary to receive the sacrament. The faith necessary is to believe that, yeah, this is Him. This is real. This is Jesus. So just to read a passage from again, 1 Corinthians, while Paul's talking about the Eucharist. He says, "Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner is guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord." What that means is that if I receive the Blessed Sacrament, if I receive communion in a state of sin, I've really just committed a sacrilege. because I'm saying that I'm in communion with God when I'm really not. And that's lying about something very sacred and holy. And so that's a very, very big deal. And not to underestimate that, you know, I'm aware that that this happens. And obviously, I don't know the particular cases. And when I do, I try to very gently say something, but still say something because it's such a big deal for the person's soul and for the whole church. But that's important to see that we want to be ready for the Eucharist, especially by being in a state of grace. You know that we've made a good confession, that we don't have any serious sin on our soul, or that we don't have a persistent sin there. You know, because that hinders us from receiving Jesus worthily. So I just wanted to bring that up, that very important point up. Any questions on that so far? I know we've gone through many, many things, very large things, and also some serious things too. Any questions on any of that though? Okay. So a few more things about communion. First, never to lose this point, that the Church warmly welcomes us to receive communion when we participate in the Mass. You know, taking as an obvious that we're prepared for it, that we're rightly disposed for it. But so this is very important. Why would you pass that up? If there's reasons that you can't receive, okay, that's fine. And there's other ways of participating in the Mass other than receiving, and that's fine. But so just to point out a few things then is, sometimes this question comes up. Let's say someone goes to Mass twice, and they say, "Well, Father, can I receive a communion twice?" And the answer is yes, if both times are in the context of Mass. Some of that happens occasionally for some. The church warmly recommends the reception of communion. But what the only thing that's part of the law of the church is that a Catholic would receive communion at least once during the Easter season. So notice the purpose of this law is to give the minimum, not the goal, but the very minimum. Just to say that if this isn't happening, something's a big miss here, you see what I'm saying? And so that's what's sometimes called the Easter duty. Again, because communion is frequently received, especially now in the last, 50 years or so. Prior to that, when the fast was a little bit longer, people often wouldn't go to communion. They still, of course, go to Sunday Mass as the way of fulfilling their worship of God. But they often wouldn't receive communion. But as that fast was changed, communion became more and more frequent. So another part there about the Easter duty, and then obviously the Sunday obligation, that this is the day on which the Lord rose from the dead. This is the day on which our redemption was fully completed. And so this is why we worship the Lord on the Lord's Day on Sunday. And this is why it's so serious that if we don't do this, we're saying, well, what he did and God is not important. You know, I don't mind doing all these other things with my life, but spend time with the Lord and worship. And so that's a real affront to our friendship with the Lord, you know. And so that's why that Sunday obligation is there, to attend Mass on Sundays and holy days as a serious serious obligation for a relationship, you know. If you only saw your wife once a week for 1 hour, your relationship probably wouldn't be that good. But if you didn't even do that, you probably wouldn't have a relationship. You see what I'm saying? And so that's the point. That again, the Sunday Mass is part of it, but the grace of that is meant to pour over into our daily life as a part of our daily life. Yes.
Father, is it like Saturday night Mass? If you really don't have a good reason.
Basically, the Saturday evening Mass is called the Vigil. So, the people of Israel, they always saw that the day began on the sunset or the evening before. And so, if someone goes to Saturday evening Mass, that certainly is a Sunday Mass, and in the full sense of the term, you know. And so, it was especially made for those who are unable to make it on Sunday. That's certainly the full worship of God on Sunday, the Saturday evening Mass. Yeah. Okay, a few more things here, and just another term here. We've kind of seen this term once before, but I'll explain it once again. Sometimes, so we've looked at the Eucharist is the real presence of Jesus. That going along with that, it's his real memorial sacrifice. It's the real sacrifice of Jesus made really present. And then it's something that we join in with, that we're made one with, and that we have communion with. But it's also something that is a real food for our soul. It's a real banquet that takes place at the Mass. And that part is important too, and this term is used in the Catechism. It's an eschatological banquet. Well, what does that mean? Well, remember when we looked at the last four things, death, judgment, heaven, and hell, we saw that sometimes that's called eschatology. And big word for simple meaning, eschatos meaning last, further, furthest, uttermost, meaning the last, final things. So eschatological banquet meaning it joins us with the eternal banquet, the eternal feast of heaven. That's what kind of banquet is. It's a heavenly banquet. And that's what that term is identifying. So the Eucharist, the Eucharistic banquet, connects us and leads us to that final, that furthermost goal of eternal life of heaven. So then the Eucharist, whenever time we receive it, it's a small pledge, or really a large pledge, of this glory to come, of this great gift that God awaiting for his children. And also, it's food for that journey toward our final goal. Meaning, anytime someone's on a pilgrimage, they need provisions for the journey. Well, that's what the Eucharist is. It's a provision, a spiritual provision for our journey to keep our soul strong, to keep it alive as we're on this pilgrimage of this life to reach our final goal. But also at the Mass, then, since it's this banquet, this heavenly banquet, heaven truly touches to earth, and earth truly touches to heaven at the Mass. They're really united because of the one who is made present there, Jesus. So a few more points there and a few more quotes to kind of help us understand that a little bit more. So we looked at eschatological, this referring to heaven, and now looking more and more at the banquet part of it. So in the Holy Mass, Jesus again gives us his body and blood as spiritual food and as spiritual drink, as nourishment. And he says as much in John's Gospel, John 6. So going back to John 6 one more time, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life within you." So we need his life to be able to make it on this journey to eternal life, or this journey toward heaven. And that's so important, never to forget that. And a few other quotes here that kind of capture this a little bit. This one comes from St. Ignatius of Antioch, who lived in the 100s. He was the one who died in the Roman Colosseum. He says in his letters that he wrote just before his martyrdom, he said that in the Eucharist we break one bread that provides the medicine of immortality. So another ancient name of the Eucharist, the medicine of immortality, the antidote for death, and the food that makes us live forever in Jesus Christ. So he saw it as food too. And this is that's just a little fresco there of this eschatological banquet, as indicated or as painted in one of the catacombs there. One of the things I want to do next time we meet is to go through the structure of the Mass with you, because there's so much in the Mass, and a lot of it maybe we don't really know why that's there. We don't realize what's the meaning of this, or maybe there's something that's so kind of just drummed in. I've done that, for 20 years, and maybe I've just forgotten why I'm doing that. And so what I'd like to do next week, and to spend the whole time, so we won't have a snack next week, but from start to finish, to look through each part of the Mass piece for piece, where each part of it comes from, some of its history, some of its where its roots are in the Scriptures, what its meaning is, and those kinds of things. And what I want to do when we do that is to look at, first, the overall structure of the Mass, which I'd like to introduce now. We saw that when Jesus instituted the Eucharist, he did so at the Last Supper. And at the Last Supper, is this is when he took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it. Well, the Mass is very much based upon that that structure. So we think of the offertory when the bread and wine are brought up. That's Jesus taking the bread. The consecration, when the bread and wine are transformed into his body and blood. That's the when Jesus blessed the bread. When Jesus broke the bread, gave it to his disciples, that's at the Lamb of God, when the bread is broken. Communion is when Jesus gives us his flesh for the life of the world. So that even the very structure of the Mass is a reflection of what Jesus did at the Last Supper. And we'll go into kind of explain those two big parts of the Mass, usually called the Liturgy of the Word and the Liturgy of the Eucharist, and how that goes together and where we see that also in the Scriptures there. But so I just wanted to kind of introduce you to that in preparation for our next class, which will be at the church. So we won't meet in here next week, but we'll meet. We'll have the whole thing in the church next week, and again go through just part for part, piece for piece. So if you do have any questions, you know, about especially about the parts of the Mass, bring those, you know, and we can hopefully go into that. Or if you say, oh, why do you do this? Why do you guys light candles? Why do you guys do? Any of those things are good questions, definitely. Well, that's all I have for today. Are there any questions in regard to this material? Oh, sure, Eucharistic miracles. Okay, we got just a few minutes left, so let's go into a few of those Eucharistic miracles. So there's been several in church history. Some of the most notable ones have been in the Middle Ages. What happened? This happened on two different occasions around the same time, is there was a priest who was celebrating Mass, I think it was in the 1200s, and as he was saying the words of consecration, he had a doubt. He said, well, you know, is this real? You know, I don't know if this is, am I just saying words here? And the host started bleeding on him. And that host is still in existence today, and in fact, you can still get a blood sample from it today. And that's a very, 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 it's a very cherished miracle that's brought a lot of devotion. But there's been other miracles more recently that are even more interesting. So in South America, in fact, the bishop who allowed the investigation of this Eucharistic miracle, his name was Jorge Bergoglio. So the first time I didn't make that connection until later on, I was like, oh, that was okay. He's a pope now, okay. But anyway, what happened there is someone found a little piece of the host in the church, and they put it in the tabernacle and to let it dissolve. And then what happened is it started congealing into blood. And so, you know, that's unusual. And so what they did is the bishop of the diocese allowed some scientists to test that, to see what's going on there. And when they did that, they found some fascinating things. They found that this blood were cells from a human heart. And they didn't tell the scientist who was looking at it what it was or where it was from or anything like that. They just wanted to see, what do you say? You know, and so he's going out, he says, you know, this blood was taken from a human heart, and this is a fresh sample. Someone must have just taken this, maybe a patient who was tore up on a hospital bed or something like that, because it looked like it was just taken from his heart. But it also said, based upon the way that the cells were, is that this is a heart that was beaten. And so all these things that are very fascinating, of course, this is what Jesus endured on the cross. And then they took a sample of this blood and that same blood from that Eucharistic miracle in the 1200s, and same blood type. But another thing that was interesting about it is that they couldn't get a DNA sample out of this miraculous blood, which is very interesting. You know, DNA comes from mom and dad. Well, Jesus had a human mother, but God his Father alone was his Father. So another fascinating kind of thing. So little things like that are around, and there's a few others, but that's one of them that I had recently learned about in the last few years. These Eucharistic miracles, they're there to help us. They're there to help our faith. You know, they're not there to replace our faith by any means, but they're there to help us to see more clearly that the Lord wants to say, I'm here. I really am. When you go to Mass, I really am there. My heart is really bleeding for you out of love. So this is some of the purpose of why God gives these kinds of miracles, is to help faith along. And also maybe that's about 5 minutes or so. There's a great little movie, if you want to, or I guess documentary, if you want to follow up on some of that stuff. It's called Science Tests Faith. And it goes into that Eucharistic miracle that I just described, and then also this bleeding statue, and then a little bit about the Shroud of Turin. And a fascinating video, very interesting, and very straightforward fellows who present it. That really helps their cause too. They're very balanced fellows. That's worth checking out. You can get that online, I think. Or I have a copy of it if someone wants to borrow it sometime. These Eucharistic miracles are there to help our faith that Jesus is truly present in the sacrament of Holy Communion. But let's close with a prayer now. Let's make an act of faith there. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. O my God, I firmly believe that you are one God in three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I believe that your divine Son became man and died for our sins, and that he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe these and all the truths which the Holy Catholic Church teaches, because you have revealed them, who can neither deceive nor be deceived. Amen. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.